All right, let's get started. I'll read to you the assignment. Because of the angels, taken from 1 Corinthians 11:10. There are various places in Scripture that address the idea that angels are watching us and perhaps learn from us. What is the relation between angel and man? Go into detail regarding 1 Corinthians 11:10. Also address the role angels played in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the church, and in our day. Spend time discussing the particular role of Michael and Gabriel, also discussing Gabriel as used by other false doctrines and false religions. This is a very broad topic, and I'd like to frame our discussion this afternoon by turning to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul offers a warning that I think we all need to keep in mind as we're discussing this topic. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." More than one religious group has made the mistake of ordering the angelic realm. The Jews were guilty of this, and also the Gnostics were guilty of this in the first century. Colossians is a book written to combat Gnosticism, and one of Paul's concerns is that brethren begin turning their attention to these doctrines which order the angelic realm beyond the order that the Bible assigns. And so as we discuss this topic today, I think we need to keep at the front of our minds the warning that Rick offered in connection with the Holy Spirit last night, that we confine our comments as much as possible on the basis of Scripture, because we are talking about a realm we have not and cannot see, at least in this fleshly existence. And when we begin intruding into those things which we cannot see, which I take to mean that we begin putting in structures and orders and assigning roles and responsibilities to the angelic realm, we're stepping over the bounds that God has placed. So as we go through this discussion this afternoon, I hope that we will refrain from speculation as much as possible and try and found our comments on what the Word of God has to say. And if we do get into the realm of speculation, I will try to preface whatever I have to say by statements such as, well, this is my notion, or this is speculation, but this is what it seems to be. So, yeah. Is that a hand, Tom? Go ahead.
Yeah, along with your point.
Yeah, there are things that are shrouded from our sight. It's always been that way, and we'll see some of that come out this afternoon as we get into Ephesians chapter 3 in particular. That there have always been things that have been shrouded from mankind's purview, and we need to keep that in mind, that we don't know everything, and we're not going to know everything in this world. We know what's necessary, but not always enough to satisfy our curiosity, as has been pointed out in numerous contexts. I thought we'd begin this afternoon with talking about human-angelic interaction under the Old Covenant, or under the Old Testament, however you want to put that. And really, that discussion, I think, has to begin with this question of how angels interacted with the Israelite nation, the nation as a whole. And then we'll get to how they interacted with individuals in just a moment. Let's talk about the nation as a whole. The first area I see that there is at least reference to angelic involvement is in the revelation of the Old Law. For proof of that, we look to the testimonies of both Stephen and Paul. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 38 says, "This is he," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, just a few verses later, when he is rebuking the Jews, he says, "You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now the appearance, at least to me, in Acts chapter 7, the appearance is that angels were somehow involved in the transmission of the law from the Father to Moses. I think that's what Stephen is implying in this statement. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul lends further credibility to this idea. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he asks, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And of course, the law there is referring to the law of Moses. He's pointing out its purpose. It was added because of transgressions until the time of Christ. And as he points out just a few verses later, it was our tutor to lead us to Christ. But he says very directly at the end of verse 19 that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we may see further indication of this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you'll recall that these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 2 are at the tail end of the writer of Hebrews asserting that Jesus Christ is greater than the angelic realm. He begins that back in verse 5 of chapter 1. He brings that down through verse 14 of chapter 1 when he points out that angels are ministering spirits sent to those who will receive salvation. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins with a warning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And the warning in this verse is that God had given angels messages to communicate to man, and those messages were to be obeyed and followed. And if messages that were carried by angels carried with it the punishment of and transgressions and disobedience received just reward, how can we avoid punishment if we reject the message of Jesus Christ? So it seems, based on all those passages, that angels were involved in the dissemination of the old law. That becomes a very complicated point to prove, doesn't it? All right, these are all New Testament references. What do you see in the book of Exodus? Who was passing the law on to Moses in the Old Testament? Who is referred to numerous times? God, right? The Lord. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. In those three verses, I'm not going to read those verses, I'm just going to refer to them. There's this very interesting event. Moses has just consecrated the Book of the Covenant by sprinkling blood on it, and he's told by God to bring Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the elders of the children of Israel up to the mountain to dine with God. And in those verses, these men see God. Now, it's interesting in that description, all they see, or all that's described, is that there was pavement underneath his feet. I don't know how much of him they saw, but they saw something that represented God up on that mountain. It's a very interesting situation. And it's worthy to point out that the word for God here is Elohim. That is the word used for God in these three verses. This becomes even more complicated when we go to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23, there's that very famous request by Moses to view God. And you'll recall that he was denied to see God's countenance or God's face. And I think that's an important point, because our face represents who we are. You can see other parts of our body and you really haven't seen me, but when you see my face, you have seen me. Moses is denied the opportunity to view God's face, instead sees his back. And that's why I believe Jesus, in a couple different occasions in the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 18, John chapter 5, verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 46, all three of those, he makes the point that no man has ever seen God. No man has ever seen his face. No man can see his countenance and live. No one's ever really seen him. Moses only sees the back of him. I point these passages out because this leaves the impression that Moses interacted with God on the mountain, does it not? Now here we have in the Old Testament Moses interacting with God on the mountain, and we're told in the New Testament that it was angels who delivered the law to Moses. Now where's the reconciliation? Well, as John pointed out yesterday afternoon in his class on Zechariah, there is one possible reconciliation, and we'll get to that in just a moment. if we consider that the angel of the Lord who was on Mount Sinai is the pre-incarnate Christ. There is another alternative that I think is at least worth mentioning, although I don't really believe this necessarily. Some have argued that Stephen and Paul, in their respective statements in the New Testament, simply meant that the angels were present when the law was delivered, that they witnessed the law, but they were not conveyors of the law. This point of view is based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. In Deuteronomy 33, 2, Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai." I'm sorry, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Deuteronomy 33, 2. "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Now that phrase, "he came with 10,000s of his saints," in the Septuagint, that's rendered "his angels with him on his right hand." That's putting that statement together with "from his right hand came a fiery law from them." The Hebrew is literally, "Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his of holiness," that is, with his holy 10,000s, or with his holy myriads. The 10,000s there seem to represent an angelic host that accompanied God to Mount Sinai. And the thinking is, based on this passage, that when Paul and Stephen referred to the angels being present, they were doing so not as conveyors of the law, but as witnesses to the law being passed on to Moses. It's plausible. I'm just not sure that that's an answer. Go ahead, Tom. That's very good. Yeah, that's right. And the 10,000s of his saints, I believe, refers to the angelic host. Jesus always talks about in the Gospels that he's going to return with his angels. So the saints there just means holy ones, I believe, not the souls of those who have passed on, but rather with the angelic host, and that Jesus is going to return with those, and they'll participate in the final moments of this world. One other passage that we could point to support this idea that the angels were present but were not conveyors of the law is in Psalm 68, verse 17. In Psalm 68, verse 17, there's this reference, I believe, to the angelic host. And it's interesting where this verse is found. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." The point of this passage is to relate that the angelic host is with God in the temple. And he's with God, they're with God in the temple as they were with him on Mount Sinai. Now it's interesting to note the verse that follows this. "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." Does that sound familiar? That's quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? It's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe verse 7. And it's quoted in reference to Jesus. It's interesting, I think, because there's this implication that the Lord, who may have been present, may have been the pre-incarnate Word. I only point this verse out just to lend further credence to the idea that angels were present when the law was given. I think we can say that with a great deal of certainty. I don't think, however, that's what Paul and Stephen meant when they made that statement. Because when you read Paul and Stephen's statements, you don't get the idea that the angels were witnesses. You get the idea that they were involved in the transmission of the law. So, to me, that explanation just is unsatisfactory. I'll pause here for a moment. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we get on this idea of the angel of the Lord? Yeah, and I think if if we have time, when we get to angels under the new covenant, they very much are witnesses of what we go through here upon earth. They are observing. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The apostles were made spectacles for both angels and men. So there is the sense that the angelic realm is watching the faithful, watching what they go through. And that causes them to ask questions like they do in Daniel and Zechariah. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow these difficult things to take place? Your people are suffering. How long are you going to allow it to continue? So yes, the angels are interested. They're witnesses to all this. Go ahead. Yes, and I think that that's probably the greatest piece of evidence against that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Word. I just don't know how to reconcile that idea with what the writer of Hebrews asserts there. And I'll admit, like John, I'm still really torn on this idea. I'm not really sure on this idea. But I think it's at least worth discussing and bringing out various points of view so that you can be allowed to arrive at these conclusions for yourself as well. I think it's important to point out that the word angels that's used by both Stephen and Paul, they may have used that word in its literal sense. Does anyone know what the word angels literally means? Messenger. And that may be what Stephen and Paul were saying, that the law was sent by the hand of a messenger. In which case, you may have an angel or you may not have an angel. It leaves open a possibility. The Greek word is angelos, and it's found in Strong's under number 32. I'll just write that up on the board. That's where I mark. That's Strong's Greek 32. And it just means messenger. In fact, in Young's literal translation, he translates the word angels as messenger or messengers throughout. For instance, Revelation 1:1. A revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to shew his servants what things it behooveth to come to pass quickly. And he did signify it, having sent through his messenger to his servant John. That word messenger there is the same word as angel. And that's probably, I shouldn't say probably, this is what I believe. In Revelation 2 and 3, the angels sent to the seven churches were probably men, delegates who were sent with these epistles and with the accompanying revelation to the seven churches. These were messengers, not angels as we understand it. If Paul and Stephen meant that the law was delivered by a messenger, this opens up the possibility that the Father's emissary was someone other than an angelic being. A possibility that I'm still open to, just not sure about. Let's just make a few statements about the angel of the Lord. Go ahead, Tom. No, because I really don't, I wouldn't know how to clarify it other than to say that the pre-incarnate Christ was the Word, as he's revealed in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But as far as what the substance of that was, that is above my pay grade and beyond my ability to explain right now. So I wish I could answer that question. Do you have a thought on that? I'd be happy to entertain it. The best translation or that I've seen of the Logos is the divine mind, that being the very thoughts, if you will. But I just don't know how to organize the Godhead. It's like Rick was talking about last time. I just have no idea. But you're exactly right. How can man comprehend that? Because it just seems beyond the ability for physical man to comprehend it. I just can't wrap my mind around it. I do want to just take a moment to talk about the angel of the Lord, just because it's within the confines of what I'm discussing this afternoon, and because John brought it up yesterday. And this is an unusual angel in comparison to others. Unusual because there are some things that take place surrounding the angel of the Lord that are very different than what we see in other parts of the Scripture. Twice, when in the angel of the Lord's presence, the man who is witnessing the angel of the Lord is said to be standing on holy ground. That happened to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and it also happened to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, which I think, if I recall correctly, Chad brought up yesterday in John's class on Zechariah. So twice, when in the angel of the Lord's presence, man is told to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, he informed Manoah that his name was Wonderful, which is what Tom referenced there in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, after which Manoah built an altar to the Lord. That's a very interesting story, a very interesting account, because as the flames rise up from the altar, what does the angel of the Lord do? He goes up into the flames and ascends up into heaven out of their sight, and Manoah and his wife are fearful after that. They have seen someone great, which is the third thing about the angel of the Lord that makes him very interesting. Twice when he appeared, men are fearful because they have seen the angel of the Lord. There in Judges chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. And also Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This angel is very different. Just to highlight the differences, when John falls on his face to worship the angel in both Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and in chapter 2, the verses escape me. I think it's verses 8 and 9. When he falls on his face to pay homage to that angel, the angel says, "Stand up. I am of your fellow servants. I am of your brethren. You need to worship God, not me." And yet this angel of the Lord seems to be quite different in the sense that men are told to remove their shoes because they're standing on holy ground. He incites fear and awe. There's worship that takes place as a result of his presence. I only bring these things up because I think it bears further study. I know, at least on my part, and perhaps on yours as well. It is possible that the angel of the Lord is the one who was present delivering the law to Moses. And if that's the case, we have a being that's different than the other angels. I'm going to pause here. Are there any questions or comments? I feel like I'm getting into an area of speculation, so I'm just going to stop here. Is there anything else you'd like to say about this? If you feel unsatisfied or dissatisfied, you can join me in that because I'm still not clear on it myself. So, anything else? All right. Let's just talk about a couple other areas where angels were involved with the nation of Israel. They were involved in some respect, at least referenced in some respect, being involved with the declaration of the law. But I think, as you remember, they are also involved in the Exodus and the conquering as well, that the angel of the Lord was present as a spiritual corollary to the children of Israel's exodus from Egypt, their wanderings in the wilderness, and then their conquering in the land of Canaan. Just a few passages. We won't read these. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Talks about the angel of God going before the camp of Israel. The pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So on and so forth. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33, God tells Moses that his people need to follow the angel of the Lord. They need to obey his instructions, that he is going to go before them and he's going to work on their behalf in driving out the Canaanite tribes. He's going to be a spiritual corollary to the Israelites' invasion of Canaan. And then in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we've already referenced this. That's when Joshua sees this man, this commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord. He falls on his face to worship him and is told to take off his sandal for the place where he stands is holy. And of course, this is on the cusp of Israel's invasion of Canaan. They're about to go into Jericho and take that city out. And then in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord appears to Israel and chastises them because their faithfulness is going by the wayside. They have not driven out the inhabitants of the land as they were told. And this causes great sadness in the nation of Israel. So we see that with this physical invasion that the nation of Israel, that the physical invasion of the nation of Israel had a spiritual component to it as well, that God was fighting on behalf of his people in some way in the spiritual realm. And I think Lewis may touch on this later in his class about demons and other things like that. I don't know. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Okay. One final thing about interacting with the nation. angels delivered the nation out of times of trouble. Two interesting passages. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, you recall that Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and in one night 185,000 were slain by an angel from the Lord. And that was a moment of deliverance that happened as a result of Hezekiah humbling himself and praying to God and leaning upon the Lord for deliverance as opposed to trying to bring this deliverance about himself. There's a second interesting passage in the book of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. We might just take the time to turn there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And this is, once again, an example of an angel participating in the deliverance of the nation of Israel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. If I understand Daniel chapter 11 up through Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I think the time of trouble that's being referenced is the trouble that Israel experienced with Antiochus Epiphanes and the victory that they secured by their faith in God. And I think Lewis is going to talk about that with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 later this week. So I won't go into a lot of detail with that. I just wanted to point out that in this time of trouble, Michael, who's an archangel, we'll talk about what that means hopefully in a few minutes, Michael, who's an archangel, is going to be involved in delivering the nation from the hands of those who would destroy it. Anything else as we conclude this idea of God interacting with the nation?